I was looking at an article this week talking about parenting and the importance of family, which was an interesting subject for me. But the author described herself as a spiritualist whose goal was to be a bridge or a medium between those who believed in absolute truth on the one hand and relativism on the other. And she was seeking to communicate the importance of parenting and the importance of roles and the importance of relationships without being overly rigid or overly structured. So not going back to the old paths or not going back into traditionalism, but not just embracing a complete relativism either. So I thought that was a very interesting place to be. And as I read the article, it was clear to me is she was rejecting Christianity and the biblical basis for absolute truth, but she was also rejecting secularism, which found no place for the spirit and the soul. And as the article progressed, she was really encouraging people to get in touch with their inner spiritual strength, their inner spiritual power, so that they could be one and enjoy parenting, enjoy life as it was meant to be by God, and whatever that meant, that would be up to you to define. So there's a lot of people today talking about spirituality. Spirituality is back. It's popular. It's a rejection of secular humanism in that sense of the word, in the classic sense of the word, and it's in favor of a new spirituality, which is actually rooted in the same old pagan spirituality that has been around from the beginning of time, from the fall in ancient Babylon and on and on and on. Friday, I drove by the Church of the Beatitudes in Phoenix, and I saw the sign, Evangelical and Reformed, all welcome, Christian, Jewish, Muslim. And then it goes on with the sign of the all different kinds of genders and whatever. So I went to their website, as I was interested in how they would reach that conclusion. It's United Church of Christ. They have over 1 million members. And what was very clear to me was they were doing this in the name of Jesus. And I listened to a sampling of some of their sermons, some of their messages. And they pray and they preach from the Bible. They tell Bible stories. They sing many of the songs that we would have known. And they do talk about sin and love and hate and repentance. And so it's very, this whole spirituality can be very deceptive for those who are caught up in it. It is the spirit of the age. And so I want to address what is true spiritual oneness? What is, and let's contrast that with the spirit of the age and how this spiritual oneness really, a false spiritual oneness really tries to sweep away and is sweeping away many, many people who in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, are following a completely different gospel. As I was thinking about this, it really starts with God's election of his church, that the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a group of people that would be his church. I mean, there is nothing more antithetical to pagan spirituality and a goal of everybody becoming one than God choosing a group of people out of the world to be holy. I mean, that narrative just kind of wrecks the whole idea of a Tower of Babylon on earth where everybody would be one and everybody would just get together no matter what stripe or creed, singing kumbaya songs and accept one another. One of the messages their pastor was preaching, there's a place at the table for you. And they meant that literally, that there should be a place at the fellowship table for everyone. And that was the way they would express that. But God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. That's the church. That's the bride of Christ. And he died for his bride. He loves his church. And his love for his church, his people, is unique. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. The devil hates those who are Christ's. And he has the same plan. He seeks to mix in with them. He always wants to seek to mix in, to seek to dine with them, seeks to win them, to get them to mix the holy with the unholy. This is always God's plan. We saw that in ancient Israel. They were always mixing the holy with the unholy, the true with the false, the pagan with the sacred, and going after other gods, the worship of Baal, the worship of Ashtaroth. And it really didn't matter so much the names of the gods. If you ever study pagan mythology, the names change, the demons are the same, and the goal is the same, oneness, right? To create a oneness world movement faith that would be excluding a transcendent creator God. That's the main thing. The main thing is that you cannot worship the transcendent creator God. You have to worship and serve some kind of creatures that are made after something to get you power over something. And their names change and their faces change, but it's all basically the same thing. And so God sent them into judgment for that. God does not think highly of that. God does not like that. And so he sends them into judgment. Even after in the 586, 722, the northern kingdom fell. 586, the southern kingdom fell to the hands of the Babylonians. So the much of the whole Old Testament is a repudiation about why you should not mix the clean and the unclean. God does not like that. He's not happy with that. And he does judge that. Even when they came out in the restoration, which after all of that, after all they went through, come out from among them and be separate, they begin taking wives. This is after they got disciplined by the hand of the Lord severely, 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. They come out and they begin mixing the holy with the unholy. Ezra 9:2 says, "For they have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So oftentimes the leaders within a religious context will be the first one to mix the holy with the unholy. And what is needed when that happens is the law of God. God's law. That's why oftentimes God's law is not liked in religious circles, because it clarifies what is holy and what is unholy. In Nehemiah 13:1-3, on the day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And so as people, we naturally want to be including everybody, especially in the sense of, well, why should we exclude them? And God said, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So they heard the law and they made the distinction. They heard the law and they made the distinction. They put away their pagan wives. They moved the Moabites out of the assembly. They made this distinction of what was holy and what was unholy. Hosea 7:7. This is an admonition against mixing. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. That means you're toast. These mix themselves among the peoples. There's no distinction between the holy and the unholy. There's no distinction between the people of God and the people of the devil. They're all mixed together. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are there and are on him, yet he does not know it. So this mixing takes place, and people aren't, they can't even perceive that they have left something. They can't even perceive that they've lost something, something significant, something important. And they're mixed together. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. So who do they call upon? They call upon the gods that they're mixed with. They call upon the nations that they're mixed with. They call for help here, and they call for help here, and they call for help here. But they don't call to Yahweh. They don't call to the Lord Jesus Christ and look into his word. They call abroad. We're living in a time of mixing, syncretism, taking a little bit of faith from the scriptures, a little bit of from the world and spirituality, and mixing it all together in a big pot and saying and redefining these things. This is the movement from modernism to postmodernism. And this is what we should expect. 2 Corinthians 11 states very clearly, this is an important verse, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan doesn't come with big black horns and say, I want to kill you and destroy you. We know scripture says the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Satan doesn't come that way. Satan comes and lies by saying, I'd like to help you. Who here needs help? I want to help you. I want to prosper you. I want to make you healthy and wise and rich, or whatever his lie may be. I want to give you companionship. I want to make you feel valued and loved and productive. Whatever that lie may be, he comes alongside. Maybe you have a desire to be wise. I want to help you have wisdom. I want to help you avoid the foolish mistakes that others make. And he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, doesn't he? He masquerades as an angel of light. And he is in the churches. He's actively in churches. He's sending apostles to churches. And if you ever study the occult and the... There's local cult people praying right now to the devil for the churches in this area that the pastors would fall into sexual immorality. They send women into the churches to seduce the pastors. I mean, it's truly spiritual warfare. And they send people in there to fight each other and start feuding. And I mean, this is what actually happens. This is actually going on in churches. And so we should not be surprised, for the devil is an angel of light. He comes in. Jesus said they come in as sheep with their wolves with sheep's clothing. So they look like, and they sound like, and they'll use the same words as we do. We would. The scriptures and Christ and redemption and all of these things. No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Well, as I looked on their website and I was listening to their pastor, he said this. He said, the hope for humanity is that we may all be one. One at the table, one in fellowship, one to love another. He said that in his message. And that because he kind of stepped away and he made a point of that. That's the hope for humanity, that we may all be one. And that is completely antithetical to our hope, which is in Christ, that we may be one with God. He also went on to say that everyone is accepted for who they are, no matter what they do. And if the opening video was very telling, it was a very, I thought, a powerful video in that it communicated what they wanted it to communicate. And it was interesting, and they had a variety of different people from different different ethnic groups, and nothing wrong with that, and creeds and persuasions. And one person would say, I'm a scholar. The next person, I'm a feminist. The next person, I'm a lesbian. The next person, I'm a poor black man. The next person, I'm a gay, progressive, charismatic Christian. And so they mixed all the different people in there, which was very clever. So they mixed them all in there, and then the bottom focus is, and I am still welcome. No matter who I am, I'm still welcome here. And they spent a lot of time and energy on welcoming. And I would say, after looking at that, my impression was this, that there was something really good about that kind of a welcome, and there's something really evil about that kind of a welcome, right? There's something very Christian about that kind of welcome, and there's something very devilish about that kind of welcome. So let's talk about what's good about that kind of welcome. And I think the good part is, I would say, with a different context, the same thing. I would welcome anybody to come here. Right? Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. The scripture says over and over again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Romans 10, 12 and 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I would welcome anybody to call upon the name of the Lord. We would welcome anybody to come in here and hear and listen. There is a welcoming there. We are to welcome everyone. Jesus had this encounter in Matthew 15 of welcoming in Matthew 15, 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So here we have a pagan woman from Tyre and Sidon, okay, coming. My daughter's demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. But his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So, you're not welcome here. Get out. So we need to be careful. I think the disciples there are a good example for us not to reject those whom Christ welcomes. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he said, this is my focus. My focus is not with Tyre and Sidon and people from there right now. He was focused on his mission. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, he's testing her, isn't she? Isn't God is testing her here as to what she will do. At that point, she could have been offended, right? What would you have done? I'm out of here. But look what she does. She had faith and she had humility. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Christ is like, he welcomes her. And not only that, he heals her daughter. Then Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. I mean, he gives her the greatest compliment anybody could ever give. Let me back that up. He gives her the greatest compliment that I think Jesus gives, right? you have great faith. I mean, that is one of the greatest, you want Jesus to compliment you? You have great faith. And he says, you have great faith. And it's recorded for all of us to hear, even to this day, this Canaanite woman who came to him, humbled herself, let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. He welcomed her. He healed her daughter. He granted her request. Jesus teaches us to welcome people. Jesus teaches us to welcome all people, even people that don't fit in. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is something very good about welcoming. There's something very good about calling and having an open heart and an open mind. We should welcome those who are different than us. We are called to welcome all who come to him. And this is where we need to have some understanding. The spirit of the age says that welcoming everyone is what is important. Welcoming what should be rejected. And so what they are going to say is we should welcome everyone all the time without distinction. Without distinction. The scripture says Jesus welcomed her. Why? Because she had faith in him. She trusted in Christ. And that was a very good thing. The context of that video went a little beyond that, didn't it? When you say, I'm still welcomed in the assembly as someone who rejects the teachings of the scripture. That's a little bit different now, right? We would welcome anybody to come in and hear and extend love. Why? Because in an unassuming way, we all were sinners like that. It's some degree or another. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that context, who are we to judge? We don't withhold the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so truly, we don't judge those coming in the door or walking down the street. We want to have an open heart and an open hand and welcome them and communicate the gospel and not prejudge them. And communicate Jesus Christ to them in whatever way that may look at that moment. And there's something really good to that. And if we lose that, we lose much of the welcoming spirit of Christ and his love that he has extended to us, who when we didn't fit in, when we were outside, he came and he bought us and brought us in. Now, bringing us in means we are not welcome to reject him. We are welcome in Christ. We are welcome for who he is. Which, here's the real hinge point. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. And men will always seek to justify themselves before each other without Christ. But God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And here's our problem with spiritual oneism, spiritual oneness, that everything can be one. And here's our problem. God says the things that men value is an abomination in his sight. God says he is holy, and those who come before him must be treated as holy, that he is separate. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a separation between the transcendent Holy One. And so we have a little bit of a problem here with God. And what we do with that problem is we'll reveal how you understand justification. You will either justify yourself before men, forget God, and seek to be inclusive and make the judgment yourself. We're all good. We're all okay. I can do it myself. We can all be together. And however you want to cut that down. Or you can say, no, we're not all good. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can only be saved through Jesus Christ, because God is angry at the wicked every day. It's two different stories, two different cosmologies from Genesis, two different realities. And so we cannot welcome what God has rejected. We cannot welcome sin. We cannot welcome, and I've been teaching on church accountability these last few messages. It was the theme of a church accountability. And one of the big ones is we cannot welcome high-handed, defiant sin. And that's what I saw. I saw high-handed, defiant sin. That I am broadcasting, that I am in open rebellion against Christ and his word. How can you be a gay Christian? That's an open statement of defiance against God. Now, I could be struggling in my sin, right? But that's not what they were saying. And we'll get into that. We'll get into how to deal with the different nuances of accepting people in relationships and discerning the, I don't care, I'm not going to do that. I need to be accepted for who I am, where I'm at right now, in my sin. No. Okay? You cannot be a feminist. I can be a struggling feminist as a woman, right? Or, since I'm a guy, I'll use the male chauvinist, right? And they would never say that on there. I'm a male chauvinist, but I'm welcome here. I'm a patriarch, but I'm welcome here. Probably wouldn't welcome me there, right? I'm a male chauvinist. Now, you could be a male. I could be a male chauvinist and struggle with my pride and repent and have accountability and seek Christ. You know what I'm saying? But that's nuts. That's this whole church discipline, church accountability that we've been talking through. It's very important that we understand and link together the welcoming of God, the gospel, and discern between those who have repented and those who haven't. It's based on this discernment. And Jesus said this very clearly many, many times over. And it greatly affects how we understand spiritual oneness. The slogan of the United Church of Christ is this, and I looked on their main little slogan. It says that they may all be one. Just think about that. They may all be one. And I'm just picking on them because I drove by the church. I saw the sign. I'm like, wow. You know, I was actually like close to it. This is many churches, right? The devil is in the churches. This is many churches, that we can all be one, that we all can be exclusive in whatever little widget they may, or whatever many little pet sin they may like. No one wants to rock the boat. That's why to believe in the holiness of God and church discipline is critical for church government. We talk about jurisdictions and establishing the rule of law. Church government. Church government is the application of a jurisdiction in the church. Family government is the application of jurisdiction in the home. Government, meaning the walking out of the law of God because you love God and you love one another. This stands 180 degrees opposed to the spirit of our age, which says government is all about bringing everybody together, bringing everyone together. And I was looking through this article, all about, you know, don't want to infringe upon the creativeness of the child. We want to encourage the creative energy. I mean, a lot about energy, right? The energy force within people. And you look within your soul and you want to be true to that energy source so that you can take that energy and move it in creative ends. Now, there's a teeny beating when we want to guide our children to, right? But defined by, and it's all a oneness experience that we all can do this together. That's community. And people are starving for community because of the lies of secular humanism that individualized everything and broke down the soul connection that brings community. So people are hungry for that, and they're going to this in droves. So it's interesting to me in my mind that, wow, they're talking about parenting, and they're talking about breastfeeding, and they're talking about natural birth and all these things that I would be in favor of, right, in an application because of my Christian worldview as opposed to secularism, which was a worldview that created many of these disjointed, fragmented applications. But the foundation is completely pagan. And so as we go from a modern to a postmodern, to the lies of the devil still stand there, let's all be one together. Let's all put our hat in the same pot. Let's live together. Instead of looking to science, Let's look within. Whatever you do, don't look to the transcendent creator God. So our God tells us right from the beginning, I'm God, creator of heaven and earth. Your oneness dream will never make it. The Tower of Babel scattered. I said, scatter, fill the earth. You guys won't all get together and have a big party. Scatter the party. He scatters them. You think you're all going to be one? He says, I've chosen you before the foundation of the world. Before time began, I have an election. And that's how it's working out. Okay? Most important question you can ask is, how can I be saved from my sin? How can I be of that group? And the answer is pretty easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He, in other words, Scripture, time and time again, bifurcates the whole realm of existence. There's two of them. There's not one. There's two. Jesus says, you're either with me or you are against me. You either believe in God or you reject God. You either obey or you disobey. You are either chosen by God or rejected by God. From eternity past to eternity future, this is the Bible. This is the message of the gospel from God the Father, Ephesians 1:4, the Son who bled, the Spirit who causes faith for time and for eternity. That's why people hate this message, except for one group of people, those who believe it. This is the Christian, this is the gospel. Repent, Jesus said this, right? Repent or perish, either or. It goes right to the heart of a fake oneness spirituality. It goes right to the heart of the that they all may be one. There's room for you. I mean again, and it's so deceptive because if we don't, that is part of the Christian message, right? Yes, come. We do accept. There is an acceptance here. And it's an acceptance that's not based on your works. There's an acceptance that we offer, that we extend, that the church is built upon, and that's the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Come to him, all you who are heavenly. It's open to anybody. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter your skin. Doesn't matter your ethnic group. All nations, all ethnic groups, all people, all times, pagan, it doesn't matter where you're coming from. The message of the gospel is open to you, male or female, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. It does not matter. The only things that matters is, will you come to Jesus Christ? So there's a tremendous welcome. There's a tremendous open. But that openness comes and stops to or leads you to Christ, which leads you then to a very narrowness. It's a very narrow road, isn't it? It's open to all, but those who would believe, it leads you to Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. The only way of salvation. Neither is there any name given by men whereby he must be saved. Acts 4. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is exclusively claims to be the only way to God. And the only way to God is to believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and rose again. Jesus said to them in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Come! You want to be satisfied? Come! You want to be saved from your sin? Come to Christ. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. Come, he says, and believe in the truth that sets free. So as we move from the don't be caught up in a fake spiritual oneness that is remove distinctions. We all can get together and all live together happily ever after. There is a true spiritual oneness, and that's what Christ says. In John, I want to look at John 17. And this spiritual oneness is based on the trend, us as people, it maintains the creation-creator distinction that we are the people of God and that we can be one by God through faith in Christ. And that is because of a understanding of the distinction that the scriptures make between the holy and the unholy as the people of God. In John 17, and he's praying in his high priestly prayer here, he's praying to the Father, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow, that's a mind-boggling statement. You ponder that one for the rest of your life. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So again, he defines them. Who are they? They're the ones who keep your word. "Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." So they're defined by those who have the scriptures, and they receive the scriptures. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, to those who call on his name, who are born from his will," John 1. So this receiving of the word of God is what clarifies. And again, many churches, they're saying the same thing. So how do you know? This is a time of confusion, isn't it? It's a time where we need great discernment to tell. Because they'll say, yeah, I mean, they're preaching from the word. They're quoting Paul and quoting James, and, you know, they're coming from a Reformed Puritan background. But they rejected something. True oneness comes from obeying the word. Verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So true spiritual oneness happens how? When, because of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit who are one, and God gives his people, whom he has chosen, his word, and they receive that word, and they keep that word, that's how they become one. And that oneness is in contrast to the oneness that is, or is patterned after the oneness that is between the Father and the Son. So the focal point of community is Trinitarianism, right? As the Father loves the Son, Jesus said, so abide in my love, because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit proceeds. There's a community within the very first cause of everything, God, and he is community within himself. And so as we are one as he is one. That's the basis of oneness, without ever destroying identity. In other words, the oneness that we experience does not ever make us God. Right? Pagan oneness says, you know, like Shirley MacLaine declared, "I am God, I am God." Right? That's their view of oneness. That's pagan spiritual oneness. That you have to remove the distinction between the creation and the creator. True spiritual oneness acknowledges the creator and has oneness as the creation of God, who is led by the word of God to be unified in spirit before God, being saved by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and worship of God as God is one. You see the difference? Pagan spirituality always destroys identity. True spirituality always maintains the biblical jurisdictions, the biblical created distinctions and identity. That's why homosexuality is so damaging, is because in trying to become one, you destroy the male and the female, you become something other than either. In marriage, the two become one by maintaining their beautiful identity as male and female joined together so that the two shall become one flesh without destroying identity. It's true. It's a true spiritual bond that we have as husband and wife and as a true community. Each member does its share, builds up the oneness experience. It's incredibly blessing. It's an incredible blessing of God. It's incredibly productive to be part of a true spiritual community where you can become one as God is one. While I was with them in the world, now what makes that happen, what defines that is the sanctification work. What is sanctification? The calling out of the world to be holy. In other words, distinction, distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. I have kept them in your name whom you have given me. I have kept them and none of them is lost except the son of perdition that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So how is this relationship to the world? Contrary, antagonistic, antithetical, right? The world hates them, those who are one with God. There's a tension there, right? They're not of the same oneness. And the reason is verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So God is separate. He's holy. And of course, the people that follow him are holy. It's very simple. So churches today are not worshiping the true and living God. They are not holy. They're inclusive because they're not worshiping the true and living God. They've embraced a oneness that's devoid of the true transcendent holy God. And so there's a oneness of welcome, but there's no reality to make that happen, and it falls apart. Contrasted with the true people of God, the true people of God will always be one in the Word of God. Always be one in spirit and soul and mind. Now, if you think you're a true person of God, how are you living in community? That's always the question. How are you relating to the Word of God, to Scripture? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the devil who wants to do what? Mix them up with the world. So in the world and not of the world means we live according to the Scripture while we engage in all of the activities that the Scripture commands us to do. So we come out from among them by going in and living among them, separate and holy lives in our spirit, in our action, in our ethics, in our behavior, because we base it on the law of God, the Word of God. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Truth sets them free. How many people want to be set free? Truth. The truth sets you free. The truth sanctifies you out of the world, from the world, to be free from the things that are in the world. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Truth is what separates. So you're welcome to come as you are, but not stay as you are. You know, it's not come as you were and go as you are. It's come as you are, come to Christ and repent. And come and be elevated as a people of God. Come and worship the one true and living God. Be saved from this perverse generation and have the truth separate you from a moral degradation unto moral purity, both positionally, and this goes back to justification, and practically sanctification. Again, they're distinct, but they're linked together. That's a foundational doctrine. And we'll talk about that more if you have a question about that. That's a whole Romans and other books. But in other words, salvation produces sanctification. That's what Christ is saying. They're sanctified. They're set apart. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Amazing. That's true oneness. We get to be one with the Father as the people of God, maintain the creation-creator distinction, not pull down God and reject him, but exalt him for who he is, and we're one with him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into this inner Trinitarian relationship through Jesus Christ who brings us in through salvation. That's true spiritual oneness. How does that happen? How do we abide in that? How do we keep that? The Spirit of God setting us apart by the Word of God. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Do you see it? That's what's at stake here. Don't be led astray by, I would say that the Beatitude Church is leading this way. Okay, they're leading in that degradation. But there are many, many churches that are in that group. I mean, any church that's not dealing with the sanctifying influence of the Word of God in terms of seeing that worked out by a separation of the believer from the unbeliever. Those who come in and the parable of the seed and sower, and they say they believe, but there's no fruit. And so anyone is welcome to come in. But if there is no fruit, if there is no repentance, there's grace given, but there needs to be growth. There needs to be life. There cannot be a rejection of these of the spiritual truth. This is how Christ receives us, John, and I'll keep going on this receiving thing because it's vitally important. Romans 15:5. How do we receive one another? Again, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. John 17 is that high priestly prayer where Christ tells us what that means. Receive one another as you have been received by Christ. Again, welcome one another. Go out of your way to welcome one another. Be gracious, be kind, and love, and serve, and give to each other. And remember that you are chosen and received by Christ in what way? In the same way, receive one another just as Christ received us. Well, how did Christ receive us? This is the important point. How did Christ receive us? While we were sinners, yes. But he received us coming to him by faith. Yes, for when we were still without strength. Romans 5:6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He judges us. He calls us ungodly. He calls us wicked. He calls us sinners. He calls us rebels. He calls us enemies. Again, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. If you think you're righteous, if you think you're justified, if you think you can come as you are and not have to change and not have to repent and not have to put down your sin and not have to be ashamed of your sin and not have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings transformation for your pride and your selfishness, then you have nothing to do with Christ. But if you come to Christ as one who is acknowledging things, who's confessing these sins, then there's acceptance in Christ. That's what Jesus said. So yes, it's a tremendous welcome. It's a tremendous hospitality that goes out. But oh, is it a narrow road that leads to that path? And it's not of works. It's of faith. It's of grace. It's of mercy. And this is how God does it, by receiving us as sinners, the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would die, dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. He died for sinners like us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, John 3, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will not go to heaven unless you are born again, unless God by the Spirit regenerates you. You will not go to heaven. You will not see the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. And he lists what that looks like. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's fine to come in and say, you know what? I was an adulterer or a sodomite or a thief or a liar. You can be part of the church, but there's a condition there, right? Paul is saying, if you think you can come in like that and be accepted in your sin, you're wrong. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You are not part of the church. You're rejecting the will of God for your life. And the church, a true church, has a responsibility to preach the gospel. If there's no repentance, I'm sorry, you need to remove. If you do not remove yourself, you will be removed. That's the essence of holiness in a biblically ordered church life, same in a family. But that's not what this verse is saying this. It says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I didn't hear in their testimony, but I came to Christ and I repented of my sin. That's what was missing, the gospel. Paul says this, and such were some of you. That's the difference. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, I was that. I was that. So we could have a video and say, yeah, I was this. I was an adulterer. Maybe we should do that. Amen. I was an adulterer. I was a sodomite. I was an extortioner. I was a thief. I was addicted to pornography. I was a sneaky person. I was on and on and on, right? But I've been washed and I've been cleansed and I've been forgiven and I'm accepted at this church. Want to come visit? There's true oneness here. Why? Because we all have the same testimony. Not the exact little nuance of sin, but that's who we were. But God had mercy, and he saved us from our sin. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the eternal welcome that God's grace brings in Christ. The spirit of the age confuses this. They welcome what should be rejected. We want to reject what should be welcome. There is no open room for that open, defiant sin. It's only in and through Christ that we build the church of Jesus Christ that he builds. So there's a warning in 1 Corinthians 3:17 about the spirit of the age. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, and that's the church, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, yeah, there's wisdom of this age, of this worldly system. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's salvation. That's what happens when there's salvation. Let him become a fool that he may become wise from the world's perspective. And you know, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of this age with godly wisdom back and forth. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, that they are futile. So let's talk about a little bit about the wisdom or the nuances of how to deal with welcoming people and dealing with different kinds of people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is very instructive in this. Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Warn them. Man, you need to repent. But we're seeing some bad patterns in your life. You need to change this, okay? When you warn those who are unruly, if they heed the warning, what happens? You welcome them and you work with them, right? If they don't heed the warning of if the unruly don't heed the warning, then what happens? Then you must begin a process of clarification and distinction where you bring the sanctifying word of God to bear on the person's life with the gospel at the focal point and see if that person will be held accountable to Scripture. And if they fundamentally reject it, you must remove the evil person from among you. That's the high-handed sin. That's the proud sinner. That's warning the unruly. What about the faint-hearted? And you have to discern between the unruly and the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. You know, there's those who really are they're doubters. They struggle with doubt. They struggle in their heart with doubt. And they're not necessarily wanting to. They just struggle. And the Scripture says very clearly, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort them. Why? They're struggling. They need encouragement. They need love. They need a lot of attention sometimes. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Those who are weak, they need their hand held. They need discipled. They need help. They need healing. This is how you maintain oneness. This is how we maintain oneness in the body. Very critical to understand these things. If we flip those, we're in trouble. You know, and in one sense, it is easier to, you know, because the unruly are kind of hard to deal with. The unruly are often unruly. And so when you go and talk to the unruly or whatever, you know, it doesn't always go well. And so it's easy to kind of be patient and kind of be comforting to the unruly and kind of let them do their own thing. Warn the unruly. On the other hand, the faint-hearted kind of always are needy and need help. And so sometimes it's kind of easier just to kind of to flip it and say, kind of warn the faint-hearted, you need to just stop this, knock it off. You need to just get some faith and get on with it. Right? Scripture doesn't say, warn the faint-hearted. Just be compassionate. Oh, you shouldn't act like that anyway. Don't you have no faith? Right? You shouldn't be struggling like that. Where's your brain at? That would be warning the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. Come along, put your arm around. Yeah, I know what it's like to be there. I've been there too. Right? Let me see if I can help you. You see the wisdom of that? This is how you maintain unity in the body of Christ. A very important distinction. It takes a lot of wisdom to know the difference between who needs a warning, who needs a kick in the pants, who needs a kick out, and who needs a shoulder to lean on or an arm to rest on. And these things come with discernment. It's not a one answer fits all, and it comes with time. And it comes by putting the Word of God first. It's all the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. But God uses His people. This is how we maintain oneness. As we sanctify, we work this process in through the assembly. And verse 15 is critical then. It kind of sums it up. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursues what is good, both for yourself and for all. Great, wow, what a great verse. So in this process of trying to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all, don't render evil for evil. So someone does evil, you don't do evil back. If someone insults you and you insult them back, you're rendering evil for evil. Okay, that's the essence of unruliness. So that's we don't want to do that. And that's the essence of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's like the cornerstone of our faith is Christ on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. He conquers through suffering, through the power of the resurrection. And so in marriage, in relationships, you're not to return evil for evil. It's not tit for tat. It's not this for that. It's see that you don't do that, but rather what? Rather do this, but always pursue what is good. Pursuing what is good is what true reformation is all about. Pursuing what is good is what rejects the spirit of our age. Pursuing what is good is how you show that welcome and have the discernment to do to live in various relationships. Some children need warned more than others, don't they? Some children of your children in your home need comforted. It's all different needs that need to be met. Some of them need a spanking. Some of them need instruction. Some of them need both. Some of them need attention, right? It takes discernment. But you better be prepared in your heart not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, or you will be mixing the holy with the unholy and bringing your home under the curse of Satan. It can happen in a family, and it can happen to a whole assembly. Bitterness comes in, right? And you get a tit-for-tat attitude. Very damaging, very destructive. We must discern between good and evil. And this is how this is the call for discernment. And so, what a oneness thing, what oneness pagan spirituality hates more than anything is moral discernment, is the call to distinguish good from evil, holy from unholy. They're just, judge not lest you be judged, right? It's the Achilles heel. Don't go there, right? That's wrong, and they take it away. You can't do that. You shouldn't say that. You're wrong if you do that. You're judging me. You're judging me. You're judging me, right? But yet that's the essence of what we need to be as believers, discerning these things so that we can have wisdom, so that we can discern between good and evil, to know between right and wrong. And this takes us right to the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, making these holy distinctions. You've heard me quote Hebrews 5:13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full. What is maturity? Maturity is doing the right thing at the right time, believing the right truth, right? Believing the right truth at the right time that you can use it and grow upon it. That's maturity, a full age. That is who reason by use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So at a foundational level, maturity is to distinguish between good and evil. Why do we homeschool our children? One of the main goals to homeschool your children is to teach them moral discernment so they can tell the difference between good and evil. This is what is needed in our land. Learn to do good. Learn to make the distinction between good and evil. Learn to have your minds renewed. Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good. Let's look at Romans. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at all the times where Paul says, or not just Paul, anyway, the Bible talks about good. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The scripture says at the end of Romans chapter 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, that's how we take dominion. That's how you establish good government. And when you talk about government, individual government, family government, church government, civil government, how do you establish good government? Love. What is good? Do what is good. Don't be overcome with evil, but discern it. And you do good. That's what Jesus does on the cross. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, 21, and Romans 13, in dealing with issues of the government. He says this, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. What is good? What is good? When I was a construction worker, I loved to ask this question. Could people use the word good? Or anywhere. I just had a lot of fun because the guys couldn't get away from me. I was working with them. What is good? Oh, they just go on and on and on and on and on. I just push the antithesis, right? What is good? What is good? For a Christian, it's simple. What is good? What God says is good. What is evil? God says it's evil. Two poles. Bifurcation. Separation. Sanctification. Right? There's good and there's evil. Pretty basic, right? Our culture is crazy confused on this. God says you're blessed when you do what's good. Let's learn to do what's good. That's how this really comes together. Learn to do good in your family. Learn to do good in the church. You want to have good government? Learn to do good as defined by Scripture, as defined by God. Reject evil, learn to do good. And so when we cry out to God, we need to come to God and say this: Lord, I struggle to discern good from evil. Anyone else? I struggle to discern between good and evil. You know, we're talking about basics here. Don't ever think we're so advanced in our theology that we don't struggle with this. No, this is where we are. You know, you talk to any good coach, a good coach focuses on the basics. He does the basics really good, not all the fancy hat tricks and all that other stuff, right? You do the basics. Here's the basics. Can you tell the difference between good and evil? I struggle with that. And the most basic government is what? Self-government. Discerning it in your soul, choosing the good and rejecting the evil. Your law is in my heart. Oh God, help me keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting evil, choosing good. In the family, fathers, family government. Upholding the good, refusing the evil. Right? Your tool is the rod and instruction of the Word of God. And your example. The tone you set, the way you love your wife, all these things. Church government, this is the foundation of society, family, and church. We have the opportunity to practice good government by discerning good from evil. Let's pray. Lord, help me to discern this because I struggle, right? Let's pray for one another that we would discern these things, that we would learn these things, that we would repent of the evil, that we would confess our sins one to another, that we would serve one another, love each other, and build the community, that we'd be one as Christ is one, as he's given his word, to bring about this discernment, that we could walk this out before God, be imitators of God as dear children, be holy as he is holy, and to follow him to the end. We have much work to do. We have churches that in the name of Jesus Christ, and I picked on one, there's many, right? There's many. And in many ways, we are not off the hook on that. Because we too struggle with discerning good and evil. So let's not kid ourselves and think we're beyond that. Let's focus on doing good. Let's focus on welcoming others, right? Welcoming others who aren't like us. But we welcome them to bring them to Jesus. If they're in Christ, we serve them. We're patient with them. As we are with one another, we want to warn them if they're unruly. We want to help them and lay down our lives for them and do good, right? Practice good government for God's glory.